My text is in the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings and the 14th chapter and a phrase in verse 6. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? And to apply this phrase in a gospel way, there is a principle there. I don't think I'm forcing the context at all. And it is a background in which there is a lesson as well. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Now, we have an account in these chapters, the chapter that I've read and the chapters before and after, we have the account of a man called Jeroboam. Now, this man was a very ungodly and a very deceitful man. That's what he was like. He was not always like that, but he became very ungodly and he became very treacherous. And we have an account of him here in how he approaches God. And the lesson that we will learn from this part of Scripture is how not to approach God. And I think sometimes in a negative thing, we can learn something that is positive. How not to approach God. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Now, let's begin by looking at what God has to say about him. In verse 7, he says, in verse 7, 8, and also 9, God has these words to say about this man that he chose to rule the greater part of Israel. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in my eyes. Now there's been a great departure from the time of David and Solomon, as you can see in the way he's speaking to this man. But hast done evil above all that were before thee. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? Imagine that sentence said about anybody. Thou hast done evil above all that went before thee. I wonder how that affected him. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil to the house of Jeroboam. Now, why is God so angry? He has caused a nation to sin. Cause other people to sin. See, it's bad enough when we choose ourselves to go a wrong way, but it is a wicked thing when we draw other people with us. And this is why the anger of God is so kindled against this man. He's angry with him because he is turned away from God, but he's angry that he has taken so many others away with him as well. And so God is telling him not to expect any mercy from him. And he's provoked the sore displeasure of God. Now, that's briefly the situation. I'm going to follow the story of this man and apply it as I go along. He has a preference to God. He has another preference. Now, what's going on before him? Before him, his grandfather, a couple of generations before, is David, King David. He was an ordinary shepherd boy, yet chosen of God, and it seemed to be out of nothing, he became a king. And he became a great king. A great king from the point of view that he loved God, as is said in this chapter here. He loved God with all his heart, and he endeavored to do that which was right in the sight of God. He had faults, like everybody has faults, but nevertheless, he was a man whose heart was set on God. He was a great warrior king also. Israel became a powerful land under his hand. He was a mighty king. He was a sensitive man as well. Who but a sensitive man could write the psalms that he wrote, the well-known one we all know is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and many other beautiful psalms in the book of Psalms. And we know apart from the New Testament that probably the book of Psalms is that place where we'd go and read and find comfort. And in times of great distress, it seems to be the psalms become very vivid and alive to us all. They are written, they are inspired of God, yet in the sensitive spirit of a man who was a strong man, a warrior king, and yet a very sensitive spirit, a great king. Who could follow him? And Solomon, when he followed him, felt terrible. I mentioned this last Sabbath day. He felt terrible. And he said, I am but a boy. And how can I follow such a king as King David? And you remember he requested God. God spoke to him and he requested that he might have a wise and an understanding heart. And God gave him a wise and an understanding heart. And although Solomon in some ways was hard upon the people, yet he was a good king. And we are told in the scriptures that he walked with God and he loved God. Then there comes a time, who is to follow King Solomon? And the nation becomes divided. The king that is to follow Solomon is called Rehoboam. Rehoboam. He is a foolish young man. And yet he had every opportunity and had everything going for him. And so he went to the wise men of Israel and asked their advice. And after listening, took no notice at all of what they had to say, and then went to his contemporaries, the young men who were his friends, and he listened to their advice. The people were saying, thy father's yoke was heavy upon us. He put many taxes and burdens upon us. Can we have some relief? And this is what Rehoboam said to the people. My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. And if you read the verses round about there, you'll find very strong language and how much heavier it's going to be and how very miserable their lives are going to be. A foolish and a stupid thing for a king to do when he is seeking really the support of the people. Yet he listened to the greed of the young men, thinking that they could extract more from the people in order probably that they might be made rich. And because of this, there is a division in Israel. And they send for Jeroboam, the people do. And Jeroboam comes, and there is a great division. And he is king of Israel, and Rehoboam remains king of tiny Judah. And so that's the situation as it is there. And yet Jeroboam, when he had been away in Egypt for a while, when he came back, he feared that since he was king of Israel, that the people might leave him and they might want to go to Jerusalem to worship. And if they went to Jerusalem to worship, as they should do, and go there to the temple, he was afraid that Rehoboam might win their hearts away from him. And so what he did, he brought the religions of Egypt with him, really. He brought pagan things with him. And in two centers, in the north and the south of his country, he established altars, he made golden calves in two centers called Dan and Bethel. And he said to Israel, behold thy gods, O Israel. Now imagine what he has done. He causes Israel to sin. A country that had been led by David to be a spiritual and a godly people, and to a great degree the same way by Solomon as well, although Solomon could be hard, yet at the same time he loved God with all his heart. And now we have Rehoboam foolishly causing the country to be divided, and he alone has tiny Judah, and Jeroboam has Israel. And these people are told to go astray. He presents them with golden calves. It is easy to go astray. It is easy to drag people away. We know that if you are the Lord here tonight, it is hard to keep spiritual. It is hard to keep your heart loving God as we should. There are so many distractions. It is easy to fall back. It is easy to neglect the worship of God. It is easy to find reasons and so on. And he did not find it very difficult to get the people to worship something shining and attractive, these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Behold thy gods, O Israel. Now that's what he did. That was his preference rather than God. That was his preference. He caused Israel to sin. It's a terrible thing on an individual level if you draw a person away from the things of God. It's a terrible thing when a nation is drawn away. So God is observing the life of the nation, of his people Israel, where the future of the church is. He's observing what is happening to her. And Jeroboam has a serious warning. And this serious warning comes from a man of God who calls. And he goes to these places and he condemns what is being done. But he makes a mistake. He makes a mistake. He's not to eat or drink with Jeroboam. He's enticed to do so. And because he does that, God punishes him. Jeroboam should have seen, heard the warning and seen the severity of God in his dealing even with the faithful servants that were sent to warn Jeroboam. Yet it had no effect upon him. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way. Although he'd seen a terrible thing, he'd been warned of his terrible wickedness, and because his man did not keep to the letter of God's instruction, he was dealt with severely by God, yet knowing that, he still remains in his position of his preference for golden calves rather than for Jehovah, for the God of Israel. He sins himself and he causes the people to sin. It says in Scripture here that he sinned as a king more than any other that had been before him. That is how God regarded his reign. He sinned more than any other that had been before him. It's a story of many people where their preferences can be other things than God. It doesn't mean to say we have to be outside the building of a church. It can be in or out for that matter, where we say that this is my preference, this is my idol. And somewhere we have a golden idol, not made of gold particularly, it could be metal, it could be bricks, it could be nearly anything, where something has become a god to us. And that is really where our heart is. And if we search our heart, we know that is where we are. And this man's preference was other than God. It can happen. Now he has another opportunity. And he mishandles this one very badly. You could have said, well, he had one opportunity. After doing such evil in the sight of God, let him go. Let him go, God. Don't give him another opportunity. But he does. He had a little son, a baby child, Abijah. And this son fell sick. And Jeroboam was deeply concerned. He wasn't capable of much sympathy or love, but he was deeply concerned regarding his little child. Now then, what would he do? Now he knew exactly what to do. He knew exactly what to do. He remembered a prophet that he knew quite well. And that prophet lived in Shiloh. So this ungodly king, you might say, oh, he doesn't know anything about God. He's not got a clue. And if he's in trouble, he doesn't know where to turn. But people always know more than they make out. They always know more. And this man knew more. And so he sends. Now then, before we look at that, we look at whatever happened to Jeroboam. Whatever happened to him. There was a time. You know, I can think of people now, during my ministry, I don't mean here only, from the beginning, where they would have been praying in the prayer meeting. And where are they today? Whatever happens to people, whatever preference can be theirs, what is it that causes people that they can be drawn away? You see, Jeroboam is not a stranger. He was king of Israel. And although they worshipped Dan and in Bethel, the golden calves, yet this man knew better. He knew better. He'd known better. And God had honored him at one time. In chapter 11, verse 28, we find he's described as a man of valor. A man of valor. That he was industrious and that he was so efficient in what he did that King Solomon singled him out and made him a ruler over an area of land. He made him a ruler. And then in verse 31, we have the prophet coming to him and saying this. This is Ahijah. And he said to Jeroboam, behold, this is God speaking to the prophet, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. Towards the end of that reign, things are coming in that shouldn't be there. And will give 10 tribes to thee. So in his heart, he already knew that a time would come that when the division came, that God would give him the bulk of Israel. The kingdom would be rent because it wasn't exactly the way it should have been, and because of the folly of Rehoboam in what we've looked at already. And he knew that. And God had exalted him from being just a favored man and a man of valor. He had given him a promise that one day he would rule Israel, the bulk of Israel. And yet, this man betrayed the trust of God, knowing that God had been in all this, seeing that the division would come and had to be in a way, and seeing that this man was favorable in the sight of God. That man had enough to trust God in knowing that if God had given him Israel to rule, that God would maintain him. But he betrayed his trust, and he provoked God beyond all reason. Now we're able to do it. Those who have known about the things of God, maybe not have known God truly in the depths of their soul, who can tell? We take it that they do not. And yet, knowing enough to know better things, and yet provoke God beyond all reason. And that is Jeroboam. And so God has to say to him at the end of his life, during his life, he says to him, "You're the most wicked king that I have ever known. Never has there been wickedness before thee like unto thy wickedness." Now that's his preference. That's his preference. It is the preference of the vast majority of the people in Wales. It is the preference of the vast majority in the whole of Britain. They prefer other gods. Whatever those gods may be, they prefer them. It is the preference also of many people that one time seemed to walk with God and seemed to go that way, and are so enticed by the hilarity that seems to be the joy of the age. It seems to get more hysterical and foolish and loud as the days get more serious. And oddly enough, instead of seeing the peril of the days, they go that way. And their preference is some other thing, some other enticement, some other god. Now let's go back to him again. The pretense before God. There came a time now in his life when he wanted something from God. He wanted something. His son was ill, and he was really concerned regarding his son. And because his son was ill, he thought to himself, "Well, I know where to go. I know where to go. I will go to the prophets. I will go to Ahijah. No, I can't go. Yet I want something from God." So what he does, he hides behind his wife. And she hides behind a disguise. They did not want God. They did not want God. They only wanted the benefits that they could get from God. That was all. There was no real interest besides that. And so we have these words. "And Jeroboam said unto his wife, Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh before, and behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." Now he remembers it all. "Look, I want you to go to the prophet, that prophet that when I was a young man came to me and said to me that one day I should be king of Israel." He's not unmindful of that. He remembers it. And if any of you are in a backslidden state here tonight, you remember well the days when you were far more interested in spiritual things. But I am not saying there is any spiritual life in Jeroboam. But he remembered these things, and he knew where to go. And he says, "When you go, disguise yourself and take some gifts. The old man will be glad of something, probably poor. Take him something. Take him some gold, or take him some food, maybe. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and shall tell thee what shall become of the child." He's also concerned. Now disguise thyself and take a little thing that a man likes, a little bit of honey. Take those things that an old man would like. And so she goes. But you see, nothing is outside the knowledge of God in your life or in mine. We can run to another town. We can run to an easier place of worship. We can hide behind all sorts of things. We can bury ourselves in worldliness. But if the hand of God is upon us, there is no way possible where we can escape the knowledge and the hand of God. Now, there's Jeroboam, concerned about a child, sends his wife. She's disguised, and she has brought a little parcel of food for the old prophets. And wants to ask, really, that the little baby might be made better. That's really. Now, God speaks to Ahijah. He speaks to the prophet. He's blind. He's old. His eyes are failing him. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another. It was not possible for the old man to be able to know, even if she were wearing a disguise or not, he wouldn't be able to see. And so he could be very easily deceived. But God comes and tells him, she will be pretending to be another, and she will come with a request. And this is your heavy answer that you must give to her. And it was so when the prophet heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thyself to be another? For I am sent thee with heavy tidings. Now, that's the line. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Now, the result was a failure. Now, if you look at it like this, Jeroboam has tried to hide his sin by hiding behind his wife. He is trying to appease for his sin by sending some little gifts to his wife. But he did not want God. But he only wanted his own gain. You might say, well, perhaps he was doing a good thing. But was he really? How honest we must be with God. What is our story here tonight? You see, it's so easy for us to disguise ourselves and make ourselves better than what we really are and imagine that we can impress God with some gift or some good work and cover our sin. Nothing can cover our sin, and nothing escapes the knowledge of God. That's something for us here tonight, for myself too. Nothing of myself can cover my sin. Not if I should think of a myriad good works, or if I should think of a thousand things to give God. Nothing I can do can please God or myself, because it's tainted with what I am. Nothing can cover my sin if I try in that way, in order to gain heaven just for my own gain, with avoiding the demands of God. I want the good things, but I don't want God. I want heaven, but I don't want holiness. I want to be secure, but I don't want to be identified with God's people. I want to be able to say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. I can say that once I was with God's people, but I don't want to follow God's people. Find me in a prayer meeting? Never. Find me in a Bible study? Never. Find me reading my Bible? Never. Praying? What for? But I want, of course I made some kind of profession. But you see, you can't have God like that. When you have God, you must have God altogether. And we cannot pretend with God. Now that's the account there. And I've got a heading here, now the presence of God. When we are very far from God and live for other things, a question comes to our hearts. Well, how do I come back? How do I come back? And sometimes God puts us into circumstances and gives us opportunities. But there is one thing that we can learn from this story of this ungodly man and his wife, Jeroboam. We can learn. There is one thing I have to learn. If I am going to have from God that which my soul needs, then with him, I must be honest. I must be honest. I was just thinking of a hymn just then, but not the whole of the hymn particularly. When we approach God, you remember this line of a well-known hymn, "Just as I am," meaning that that is all, not trying to pretend. And there are all sorts of ways in which we can disguise ourselves. We can say, well, I've been very good, I'm very nice, I'm very kind, I do my best, I'm as honest as this one, I'm as good as the other. And we are pretending all the time, and we know that we are sinful, and we know that we are unworthy, and we know that God is holy. So we have to come just as we are. And yet, isn't that a comfort? What disguise could there be that could deceive God? What disguise? Supposing we said like this to God, look, I want eternal life. I want life, God, for myself and for my family too. I want life. And I have been in the ministry, or I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, or I'm a member, or I've come regularly to church, and the various things, and I've been industrious, and I'm willing to help people, and I'm willing to be kind. All those multitude of things I might say. And then God says, but I can see your hearts. I can see what you really are. Why don't you come clean? Why don't you come honest with me? Why don't you be that? You see, we are dealing and being dealt with such a one that we dare not play with God, because there will be a time. I don't know, as I get older, the reality of it seems to be more to me. I can say that there is a love and a desire in my heart to be in glory. And yet at the same time, I can say that there is an awe and a reverence in my heart, which is almost a frightening thing as well. And I'm not contradicting that perfect love casteth out fear. I do not mean that. But the very fact that we just can't be, you know how people sometimes can be over familiar with people. With the wrong kind of familiarity, a cheekiness, a presumption. Now, you cannot be pally with the Almighty. I think I told you some years ago how my daughter, had been absolutely shocked. She was coming home from college one term. And a leader of in Christian things, a young man, whom she knew vaguely, and was in the same carriage. And he looked at the window and he said, just look at the lovely things my dad has gone and done. And people in the carriage were absolutely, what is he on about? He was referring to God. You cannot call God daddy. Cannot. We must never, ever forget that our Heavenly Father is God. And although we can say what a friend we have in Jesus, and God can say about Abraham that he is a friend of God, never ever can we be pally with the Almighty. In one little book that we did in college, which was a fair enough book, but it started off every chapter well and ended very badly, but it did say some good things. And one thing it said, God may be your friend, but you can never be pally with the Almighty. You must remember that he's King of kings and Lord of lords and upholder of everything that is. And this is a God with whom we have to do. And we cannot be cheeky with him. We cannot be presumptuous with him. And we must be honest with him. Absolutely honest. We cannot feign to be another. Pretend to be something that we are not. Because he will know us. In our desperation, we try our works, but the Bible tells us just simply not of works, lest any man should boast. Then how do I come? The story is this. When a desire begins, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he does. He opens our eyes. Do you remember the phrase by Paul in one of the Ephesian prayers where he says, enlighten the eyes of their understanding. Here's a poor little unbelieving wretch. And that's what we are without God. Here is an poor little creature. And Paul says, God, have mercy upon this little person and enlighten the eyes of his understanding. Let him see. Let him see. See what? And I thought, you know, not really as an illustration, probably, but a kind of illustration. Probably all of us, before we came to chapel tonight, had a quick glance in the mirror to see that our hair was reasonably tidy and that our tie was straight with her men and so on. And we just had a glance. Perhaps some of us glanced more than others, but we had a little glance. We do that. But supposing the Holy Spirit brought a divine mirror a divine mirror, and says to me, I want you to be enlightened. I want you to see yourself. Now you might say, I don't like looking in mirrors anyway. Now that I'm getting a little older, I'm not very keen on looking in mirrors. So Holy Spirit, now listen, I want you to look in this mirror, and I want you to see yourself. You might struggle. I don't want to look. I don't want to see. I don't want to know. Now listen to these words. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's like a reference to a divine mirror. And say, now look, but don't forget what manner of man you are. And look, and see what you see there. And we find that when we look at our faces, and not our faces either, but when we are allowed to look into that divine mirror, we are given a glimpse of what our hearts are like, and what we are really like. It is a great moment of truth when you discover that you are sinful. Smart, clever, talented, gifted, rich, poor, anything. Sinful. Sinful, unclean, dirty. That's what we are. Oh, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that. And leaveth that mirror and forgetteth what he saw. But the wise man will take notice when God is working on him and says, all right, let me see. And he looks at that mirror and he says, God, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to break my heart? Yes, I am trying to break your heart so that you might not trust yourself. And so when we see ourselves like that, we say, well, there's no point disguising, because God has an observation of me that cannot be hid. That's one thing. Do you understand that kind of glorious, frightening honesty? And then the next step, a realization that there is a God, that he knows me, and that we are opposites, that he is clean and I am dirty. He is holy and I'm unholy. And you wonder, well, how can it be that I could ever be in fellowship with that God? And the well-known hymn we sing reasonably often, you know, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And this verse, oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. That's a realization. It's a beginning. It's painful. I know it is pleasanter, and it'd be much easier to say, let's have a gospel that is always very nice and very sweet and doesn't have to convict anybody of their need. But then we are healing the wound of our people slightly, and we're saying peace to a person when they are still enemies of God. And we're still reassuring people when still they are lost. That's no help. And it will not help in that day of great exposure when we stand before God and we realize something of God. We have a knowledge of God and our sorrow is deepened. Well, is that all the enlightening is? To know what I am and to know the holiness of God? No, there is more. And that is the gospel. The Son of God. The Son of God. Without sin, do you remember the three things he cannot do? I know I remind you often of them, but they're so great, they bring the positive part of God. He is the God that cannot lie. This woman and her husband lied. There's a terrible thing in the sight of God, is to lie with God. The God that cannot lie. The God that cannot sin, whose eyes are purer, so pure that he cannot look upon sin. The God that cannot be deceitful, in whom, says James, there is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. Cannot lie, cannot sin, cannot be deceitful. What does that mean then? That he is honest, that he is pure, and that he is truth. And that's the God with whom we have to do. So when we come to him, then will we wonder, oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way. And here is Jesus Christ. He is without sin. He is without deceit. And he is without lies. And he comes as pure, pure Son of God. And you wonder why, don't you really now? You wonder why, when you look at your heart and I look at mine, I wonder why. And yet he came to this world. He takes on humanity, but he's perfect humanity. He is the Lord of glory. And he comes to a tiny country called Israel. He comes to them. He lives amongst a people who would not receive him. And he heals people. And he speaks of his Father, and he talks of heaven, and he talks of hell, and he talks of these things and how to come. He says that if they come to him, that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And then he is crucified. But all this had meaning. It had meaning. This godly life he lived on earth, he was our representative. He was doing something for us we could never do, live a godly life. A great thing. And then on Calvary, he takes the punishment for our failure. And remember, it's equal to the punishment and suffering of hell. And it's something that we could never bear and survive it. We have to bear it, but we cannot survive it. So he does two things for me. He lives for me. He dies for me. So when by the grace of God, Paul in his prayer says, make this person see. Enlighten the eyes of their understanding that they may see what they're like. Make them look into the divine mirror. Let them see their hearts. Let them understand the holiness of God. Let them see and understand these things. And let them see thy holiness and their wretchedness. And let them see Jesus Christ. And let them see what he has done. And then we cry out in anguish. And he gives us faith. And repentance. Do you know what repentance is? Metanoia. Do you know what repentance is? It means to grieve for our sin. Yes, we have to grieve for our sin. Hate it. Hate it. Still seem to do it, but we hate it. Turn away from our sin. And turn to God. And our faith in Christ. He gives us faith to believe. In Jesus Christ, by grace. Or Peter said, you have obtained like precious faith. And so our faith is in Christ. And what do I receive? I come just as I am. Nothing in my hands I bring. No boasting. Nothing at all. Just as I am. And he gives me forgiveness. And he gives me cleanliness. And in the sight of God, I am acceptable. That's the way to approach this God. The way this man did it, he was always pretending. And because he was always pretending, he was dragging other people with him. So much so that God then gave him the sentence that he'd have in the day of judgment. I have not known such evil ever before thee in the history of the kings, even though I lifted thee from nothing and put thee over Israel. Yet thou art that. Would you listen to a man like that? Would you follow a person who's trying to draw you away from God? Would you have anything to do with such evil? But rather say, no, I will be rid me of all our things. I will be honest with God. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come, and at last we come for something more important than our present life. It is for eternity as well. That is a great thing. Because remember, God has the right to receive us or to reject us. And when we come just as we are to Jesus Christ in this life, and that is honest and real to us. We are the children of God. The amazing thing is this. When we put on a disguise, it won't work. But when Jesus Christ takes our sin away and covers us in his clothes, it works. because it is genuine, because it is true, because it is of God. Listen to this lovely hymn, Depth of Mercy. Think of the mercy of God. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, bear. Somebody may be very, very far tonight and deliberately being far. I don't know. Listen to this verse. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Jeroboam could have been so different, you see. He was warned. He was given two opportunities, great opportunities. But he still acted in the way that he was. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. But if we come this way I've mentioned, whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus' answer from above, is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow. And this lovely line that's been running through my mind, and you know, I didn't know it was in this hymn, or remember that it was in this hymn until I looked up the hymn tonight, just because I was looking for the hymn itself, not for this line. And then I saw this line that had been running through my heart all day. Pardon and accept me now. Poor old Jeroboam and his wife. They were warned. They could have turned. God had shown him favor. Poor old Jeroboam. And in that sensitive time of his child, he could have come to God without pretending. Foolish, foolish man. But if we come honestly seeking, we shall surely find. Pardon and accept me now. Let us pray.